sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 1st, we are studying Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, Esther and Mordecai work to provide protection for the people of God in the face of the Persian king's irrevocable edict concerning their slaughter. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Delighted to be with you again.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. What should we know about Esther and what's been going on leading up to chapter 8?
How can we omit the fact that Esther never mentions God? That, of course, is a favorite fact, right? It always comes up. But I would immediately push back and say, well, that's true. The name God, the name Yahweh is not mentioned in there, but the Lord's fingerprints are all over the place. I mean, the fact that this book is about Jews, really, the term Jew is a reference to Judeans, the tribe of Judah. It's just strongly, I mean, it's basically presumed that the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, is the God of Mordecai, of Esther. You know, the Old Testament doesn't mention demons a lot, right? But that doesn't mean they weren't there. I mean, so there's lots of things in the Old Testament that are not prominently highlighted. There's only a certain amount of text there, but you do not jump to the critical conclusion, oh, well, that means that the Lord is absent. Without the Lord's hand, this would probably more aptly be called the Book of Coincidences, because the way that the Lord has orchestrated everything in just a perfect way shows his providential control over all things. So as I've reread Esther again and again, I've come to appreciate more deeply the Lord's providential hand in all things. And I think all of us as Christians can recognize the Lord's hand in our lives, and also the fact that he doesn't make mistakes. He's put us, each of us, into our vocations, into our families, into our congregations for such a time as this. You know, we sometimes romantically think, oh, well, I wish that I'd have lived 100 years ago or 150 years ago or 2,000 years ago or something like that. Not only is that counterfactual, the truth is that the Lord has a plan for each of us specifically. He's consecrated us, chosen us to be his holy people here in a particular place and time. So it's just it's a waste of time to pine for other days, for earlier times. We all are the people like Esther put here for such a time as this.
Mm. You mentioned the Book of Coincidences, and certainly in the previous chapters, it has seen, again, apart from the context of this being in the Holy Scriptures, it would seem that it's just one chance coincidence, good luck after another. We know that this is the divine providence going on. As we move here into chapter 8 and really into the rest of the book, I think those coincidental moments go mostly into the background. All of those, quote, coincidental moments have really been setting up what happens here in chapters 8 and following. But I think the reason it's important to recognize the Lord at work in all of those things that seemed like coincidences, we should now continue to see him at work in things that don't look so coincidental, in things that look like people carrying out their normal vocations that God has given them, as Esther acts as queen, as Mordecai acts as the king's regent, which, again, these are more normal things that we're used to reading. These two, even though they're not, quote, coincidental, these are just as much God at work in his providence directing events now as it was in the first seven chapters of the book.
Yeah, exactly. And what's interesting is, you know, your liberal critical scholars will say, well, the Bible's just full of miraculous stuff that couldn't have happened. But what's interesting about Esther is that here we're firmly planted in history and in very realistic and kind of like just day-to-day events, as you were just describing vocationally. I think that it's also interesting to contrast Esther with a book like Daniel, where you see these dramatic examples of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing firm, taking these bold public stands. And you do see Mordecai, of course, taking a stand against Haman, refusing to bow down to this pagan guy. But it's not nearly as overt that there's this bold example given to us as we see in the book of Daniel. And so maybe this is a reminder also that Christians of different times and places, and depending on their temperament and where the Lord's put them, maybe we should not all think that we have to be martyrs, that we don't all have to be, if the time came for me to be a Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Daniel, I would like to think that that would be, the Holy Spirit would give me the strength to do that. But the reality is, most people throughout Christian history have not had these dramatic stands publicly. But everybody's been placed in vocations, and in fact, in some cases, people have been placed in positions of wealth and power, as we see with Mordecai and Esther here. And that's a good reminder too, that when our Lord tells us that we need to sell everything and give to the poor, that's not just this absolute requirement that if you want to be a Christian, you have to like impoverish yourself. No, the Lord actually has worked through people in positions of influence, and the study of church history in the last 2,000 years really highlights how the Lord works sometimes through the traditional channels of power to bring about his good purposes.
Yeah, I mean, Esther and Mordecai have been willing to die for the sake of what's going on.
Exactly.
Esther did say, "If I perish, I perish." But you do see as the account has progressed how, at first Mordecai told Esther, "Don't say anything about your background. That was not the time to do that." And again, in godly wisdom, he's been thinking through what's the best way to navigate this situation. Now here we're sort of maybe on the other side of the situation, and again there's still that godly wisdom how to navigate that situation, but again with that thought that this is still God at work, I think this is helpful for us so that we would recognize God at work in those more quote normal day-to-day moments. I think there's a temptation that's in our day and age is maybe this is I don't know if it's only in American Christianity, but it's definitely there in American Christianity to see those quote God moments as those moments that are coincidental, or they could have only happened in that way. And that, again, there's to see God's providence is a good thing for us as Christians. But if we forget to see God's providence in those everyday regular things, vocation is the term we have for this as Lutherans, then we're missing a huge part of the way that God works in the world, and perhaps the primary way that God works in the world, if we're only looking for those coincidences. We need to see Him at work in those regular moments too.
Yeah, absolutely. That we emphasize the humble means of grace, simple words, water, bread, and wine that the Lord uses to bring us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And there's nothing flashy about these things. And I think American Christianity, evangelicalism in particular, really does want to highlight the dramatic and the things that stick out like a sore thumb. When I think the scriptures and our Lutheran confessions really, and Luther really just drive home that our Lord works through ordinary means, not and looking to Christ on the cross. I mean, that is an event that doesn't look glamorous at all. It is a very humble and lowly event, and we see also in the Book of Esther reversals, right? And so we do see the Hannah's song and the Magnificat acted out, and that's exactly what happens in the entire Christian narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord brings the mighty down from their thrones and exalts the lowly. But as we see in Esther, he actually uses a throne, Ahasuerus's throne, and Esther ascending to the throne as a means, a tool for preserving his people, continuing to preserve that diaspora of scattered Jews throughout the world that eventually, 500 years later, the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth, and some of the descendants of these Jews that were in Persia are actually going to hear the gospel preached by the apostles and find out that the Messiah of Judah has finally come as the Redeemer of the world.
So we're reading Esther chapter 8 today. Just briefly catch us back up to speed in the narrative. Where are we in terms of what's been happening in Esther?
Yeah, so you had Haman. Is kind of like this Hitler final solution type guy who wants to absolutely eradicate the Jews. Haman also, by the way, is just this tremendous example of the idolatry of covetousness, right? That he has it all. I mean, like he's got this awesome life, and then it's just this one thing. He's got this one guy that gets under his skin, and he can't be happy. So Haman is a great person to meditate upon for the ninth and tenth commandments, I think. And also recognizing that the problem of resentment. But anyway, you know, Haman wants to eradicate the Jews. He convinces Ahasuerus to issue this edict. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you know, you're in a position where you actually could prevent this great harm from coming to your people. And don't think that, you know, if you let this go on, you're going to be safe either, right? You're probably going to get whacked too. But of course, Mordecai does point out, you know, if you don't do anything, the Lord, well, he doesn't say the Lord, but we know that that's what he means, right? The Lord is still going to preserve his people somehow. So, but anyway, Esther realizes, that she is in a position for such a time as this. She's willing to perish, in order to save her people. And so we have a couple of different instances of the golden scepter, which we're going to hear about here in a minute, which is a sign that the king accepts Esther and her request. And so eventually we do see the downfall of Haman, the reversal of fortune in which Mordecai and Esther are elevated. That sets the stage then for today's narrative, in which the problem is the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once one of them has been written down, you can't change it. There's no overturning on appeal to the Supreme Court. There's no re-legislating this. It's an incredibly stupid way of governing, but that was the law. And so there, you have to find legislative workarounds. And Mordecai comes up with essentially a self-defense piece of legislation that Ahasuerus signs into law. So that when this day of doom comes upon the Jews, they're allowed to defend themselves and actually eradicate the people that would have been remained a threat to the Jewish people. So that sets the stage for today.
All right. So we're in Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Here is the text. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That is our text for today, Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. So Pastor Roth, in the first couple of verses of this chapter, that theme of reversal comes through pretty strongly as Haman has now been executed, and so Esther receives what is his and gives it all to Mordecai. Take us into that reversal that we see in the first two verses.
Yeah, so this is a satisfying element to the story, right? I mean, you know, that a lot of times we do see disappointment in this life, and justice does not prevail. But in this particular case, we see that those who have suffered and have been oppressed actually are exalted at this point and blessed. And one good thing to keep in mind is that we'll see later on in Esther, you know, the elevation of Mordecai basically to the number two spot. And it's very similar to, say, Joseph, where he's going to be a faithful follower of Yahweh who's blessed by the Lord and is elevated not only to benefit the Jewish people, but is also going to be a blessing in the administrations of Egypt, in Joseph's case, and of Persia here. So this is also a good reminder that, sometimes Christians are placed into high positions where it makes us think, it seems a little unseemly for Christians to take on these sort of roles. And you know, maybe maybe we're secretly a little bit jealous of them. You know, maybe our sinful flesh is like, well, I could do that, you know. But it's a good reminder that we should be charitable and not judge other Christians when they are in these more important, well, I shouldn't say important, but more prominent roles, perhaps even political roles. This can be a God-pleasing vocation as well.
Sure, yeah. Positions of authority, which we know are given by God in the fourth commandment, positions of service. And I think the that's really important what you were saying there about the way that Christians then behave in those positions is a godly way as opposed to the ungodly way that non-Christians would behave in those positions. And although it's maybe not as evident in this chapter, I think as the text progresses, you do see when you contrast the way Haman has behaved as an advisor to King Ahasuerus versus now the way Mordecai is acting in that role, I mean, it's just totally different. Haman has been acting entirely for his own selfish ambition. He's bribed the king so that he gets this edict that benefits him because he doesn't like what Mordecai is doing, not bowing down to him. I mean, it's all been about his pride, his arrogance, and his resentment against this one guy on a personal vendetta. Whereas now, as Mordecai has been placed into a similar position, he acts not for his own sake, certainly he's going to benefit from it, but for the sake of a large group of people who are about to be destroyed in the empire. And I think that's very telling that it is, you know, this isn't just Mordecai working so that the people of God are blessed. They will be, but ultimately it's going to be a blessing for the whole empire. And that, I think it's wise that we would take that into account when we think about our role as Christians in the civil realm still, that as we act for the good of, you know, according to what God has said in his word, that will not only be a blessing to us, but it will be a blessing to all people.
Absolutely. You know, the language of public servants in the United States and then in the British crown, right, tends to be ministers, right? So both of those are terms that we use in respect to the office of the ministry, you know, a called and ordained servant of the word, a minister of the gospel. And of course, those are generic terms then for people who are going to do service for others. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So also we can take this servant minister approach to day-to-day living. If the Lord elevates us to particular positions like he did to Mordecai, What is the vocation that we have? It's to, like Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Wherever the Lord has put us, we are just to do the best we possibly can on a daily basis to keep the Ten Commandments and to promote true justice and piety and sharing of our faith.
Yeah, I think that there's a lie out there in the world that what the example of Mordecai would speak against. Then there's a lie that the world tells to Christians, and that lie is that Christians have nothing to offer or nothing good for this world. You Christians, you just kind of keep off in your own corner, minding your own business. Although, as we've seen from the book of Esther, even that, eventually the world will want to attack us even when we're minding our own business in the corner, as if there's nothing good that the Christian church has to offer the world, when in reality the Christian church has everything to offer the world. Certainly, the gospel is the biggest thing. The preaching of the gospel is help for this world, but also just the way that Christians behave as, quote, good citizens in this world is a good thing for the world. And I think there's this, especially in our day and age, it seems that there are some that want to push Christians off into the corner as if the Christian faith has nothing good just for the sake of the civil life of the country or of the world. And that's just not the case. And I think, again, Mordecai is a fantastic example of that.
Exactly. I mean, the other thing that the New Testament offers is a vision of government, like or the role of government that is fairly limited and straightforward. That is, the government is supposed to be there to punish those who do evil and to praise or reward those who do good. And since Christians have such a clear view of that, it actually makes it more difficult for Christians to behave corruptly once they're in office, right? Because they recognize, well, God has put me here as a minister or servant. I can't just, leave my Christianity at the door. I still have to use what the Bible has taught about what the role of government is. So, I mean, we have a tremendous, I would argue that we have the best possible things to offer for the civil realm. Because we have such a clear view of what is right and what is wrong. We have God's holy law, which teaches us proper behavior. And then we have an understanding that government is there to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And since that is such a limited view of government, it's not going to necessarily be embraced by people that have given up the idea of faith in God and actually have placed faith in human institutions.
Yeah. And so at least I think one of the things just to take away from this is that it doesn't dirty the hands of a Christian to be involved in the work of the civil realm. And that does not, and all this is not to say that every Christian is going to be involved in the same way. Many of us are going to live the peaceful, quiet lives that are relatively pulled back from that civil realm. But for those who are involved, again, to see how God is at work through those means. And when we behave in the ways that he has given us in his word, that is a blessing that Christians can bring to the world, as evidenced by men like Mordecai. And as you mentioned in the book of Daniel, you have Joseph before that. The Lord blesses actually the entire empire through his faithful people in those positions of authority. So that's where we're going to see Mordecai is starting to rise to that position, to be exalted to that position here. As he receives then the things of Haman's house, again, Ahasuerus gives that to Esther to Mordecai. A part of this is the signet ring of Ahasuerus. Talk to us about the significance of the signet ring.
So the signet ring is the seal of authority, and basically it means that you can enact law on behalf of the king. It's sort of a blank check of power given. It's a book of an empty book of legislation that's just waiting to be written. And if you put your seal or sign upon that, then that is going to be the law. And the signet or the sign, right, is where we get the term, or is related to it, or seal. These are terms used in the New Testament to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the seal or the signet, whom God has placed upon each one of us to show us that we are approved. And so we today, we still see this like with computers. Like each website will have a certificate or something like that, right? And your browser will say, well, there could be malicious software on this one. And so the idea of authenticity and authority is still very strong today, and very important today for understanding whether things are valid and certain. And our Lord has placed his seal, the Holy Spirit, upon the word and the sacraments as a place where he has basically given us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And we can go to those places and be sure that they have the divine authority behind them.
Yeah, so this same imagery of what's happening here in a political sense gets picked up in the New Testament, applied to us. God has set his seal upon us through the word, the sacrament in which the Holy Spirit has made us truly the children of God. Mordecai now has this authority from King Ahasuerus, this blank check, as you said, to do according to the king's authority what is needed in this situation. That's really going to drive the rest of this chapter, because as you said, we've still got this edict of Haman out there that can't be undone with just a snap of the fingers. Sorry, I was kidding. Something else has to happen. And so that's really going to drive the rest of the chapter. And we're going to go ahead and take our break so that we can pick up where that takes Esther, Mordecai, with the authority of King Ahasuerus going forward into verse 3. We'll look at that more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 1st. We're studying Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we were talking about the way that Mordecai has now received the signet ring of King Ahasuerus. And in all of this context, this reversal that's happened, Esther now is going to speak to King Ahasuerus again and plead with him regarding further protection for her people. Take us into verses 3 and following Esther's petition of the king here.
Okay, so Esther is going to go in to the king and speak to him and fall down in front of him. Now, we at this point probably just presume that he's going to accept her favorably. But I don't think we can take that for granted, because as we saw, there was basically one law, and that was not everybody, no human being can enter the king's chamber and go in front of his throne without permission and at the pain of death. And right. So I think we could read this text and be like, oh, well, surely he's going to accept Esther. She's the queen. You know, he's elevated Mordecai. He's elevated Esther. This, you know, but I don't think we can take that for granted, because as we see with these ancient Eastern rulers, they could be pretty flighty, you know, pretty fickle, and off with his head, right? And so I think this is a dramatic moment. I think that there's still a bit of uncertainty here as to whether or not Ahasuerus is going to respond favorably to her. I mean, who knows how much he had to drink this day, right? I mean,
sure.
There's a lot of unpredictability here. So this again is the Lord is going to work through this this image of pleading, and then the golden scepter being held out to Esther, and she rises and stands before the king. Now, the scepter is very interesting. It is a unique Hebrew word used only three times here in Esther, but it is etymologically related to a term used a couple other places in scripture for scepter. And so I would be so bold as to say there's a connection here. So in Esther, we see the word is sharbet, and it's used three times. And, but in two other places in Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, shebet is used. And you can see then that a lot of the core words linguistically or the core letters are there. And so I think there is a connection here.
Tell us more about, I mean, Genesis 49 says something, at least in my mind, I think I know what's there in Genesis 49. Yeah, yeah. I think I know what's in Numbers 24 too.
Yeah, let me read the two verses.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So Genesis 49 is Jacob's prophecy about his sons. The Holy Spirit gives these prophecies, and this is an incredibly important messianic prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see that the scepter, even though it's a slightly different Hebrew term, it is etymologically, linguistically related here. And so this is a messianic prophecy about the scepter being in Judah. I think we can connect this forward also to the book of Revelation, even though the exact language isn't there. I mean, this idea of the rod and the staff, you know, him reigning with it. And Numbers 24 is a prophecy of Balaam. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So I just think it's helpful to connect the idea of the scepter from these messianic prophecies to what's happening here. Because Christ ultimately is the scepter of Judah, the star and the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. And I think that the scepter in the hand of Ahasuerus is a reminder to us that that we look to the scepter of mercy, our Lord Jesus Christ, and find a favorable hearing before God the Father. And so it's kind of like a cross, the idea of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, right? You know, it's one of these images that we can use to help us think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him. That as we go into, nobody should be able to walk into God's holy throne room and expect a hearing, right? We should expect off with their heads. But because of Christ, the scepter of Judah and Israel, we have been granted entrance into the heavenly courts, and we can go before the Father now with full acceptance, and he's going to grant us not just up to half the kingdom, but he's going to actually grant us the entire kingdom. So I think that we can use this image as an illustration of the boldness with which we can approach our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the scepter.
Yeah, so that although there, and I think that the mention of the scepter here is a reminder, like you were talking about, that the danger is not past for Esther in going to the king. This is not a case, it seems, in which she has been summoned to the king. She goes before him, and although the whole background that we got in Esther chapter 4 of should I do this, should I not, what about the danger, all that's not there, it still is there, and the mention of the scepter is a reminder of all that. I think you're exactly right. And then to think about the way that we are able, through Christ, to approach God the Father with a boldness that doesn't have that fear is just a remarkable thing. I think the writer of Hebrews in a couple of places talks about the boldness with which we can go into the throne room of God, because Christ is our scepter. He is he's our brother. He's our ascended brother. Right? He's right there at God's right hand, so that there need not be any fear on our part to go and lay our petitions before the king. And he's even given us some petitions to ask in the Lord's Prayer, which, as you said, are so much more than just half the kingdom, but the very riches from God's storehouses are laid before us as we offer these petitions, which he's given, and we can say amen to, right? All because of who Christ is as the one who grants us this entrance before our Heavenly Father. So, Pastor Roth, turning now back to the text, having discussed the scepter, let's talk more about what Esther actually says, beginning there in verse 5, her request to the king.
So she does take a very humble posture, which is, of course, the appropriate way of approaching the king. And she is interceding on behalf of her people, the Jews. So here she is. You know, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ does for us as well. He pleads before the Father on our behalf. So this is one of those great examples of intercessory prayer in the Bible. Also an appeal to justice, right? I mean, why wantonly destroy this group of people in the kingdom over for just what, you know, the wild plans of this Haman guy? Basically she asks for the order to be written to revoke the letters from Haman, but as we know, that this can't exactly happen, right? There has to be some sort of alternate plan developed. And so this is an emotional appeal, a moral appeal to the king on behalf of the life of the people. And this is a good reminder also then that we as Christians are pro-life, right? That we are always going to be speaking out on behalf of those who can't stand up for themselves, and that the taking of life is a grave act, only to be done in the most extreme circumstances. And here we can see the desire to save life is something that is truly a Christian virtue.
Yeah, well, and it comes, the desire to save life is a Christian virtue, and Esther grounds it, especially in verse 6, in the fact that this is her people, this is her kindred. Talk about that reality, that Esther is pleading for her own people and the life of the church. I think is what's going on here.
Absolutely. We are the closest brothers and sisters within our own Christian family. I mean, that's the image of the New Testament, right? It's the household of God. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We become brothers and sisters. That's how Paul is always addressing his congregations, brothers and sisters. And so we, as human beings, naturally put a premium on blood relations, but we can recognize that as Christians, we have a much larger family and can extend out our view of who is my neighbor, who is my brother, who is my sister. We can extend that out much further through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who shed his blood for every last human being. And so all Christians, all people bleed the same color on the inside. Christ's precious blood and innocent suffering and death has atoned for the sin of the whole world, every last human being. So we can recognize then the family that we have with fellow believers, and then also the potential family that we have with everyone in the world for whom Christ has died.
Yeah, and the way that Esther is willing, again, to identify herself with her people, I think is significant. You know, think about how St. Paul in a number of places, I think of Timothy, where he says, don't be ashamed of me and my suffering. And the way that we do suffer along with the church, as St. Paul says. So Esther's not ashamed to be counted among them and to plead on behalf of her people, where it might have been easy. Again, this came up more in detail in Esther chapter 4, but I think the same thing's coming up here. It might have been easy for Esther to say, no, I'll be fine in the palace. She doesn't take that route. She's willing to suffer with her people, the people of God.
Exactly.
Yeah. And a good example for us still today. So the request has been laid before King Ahasuerus there by Esther. He responds then in verse 7 to both Esther and Mordecai. Take us into his response in up through verse 8.
Right. So Ahasuerus basically gives permission to Esther and Mordecai that now you can write a letter out to the ends of my empire, and you can basically say whatever you want. We discussed the blank check earlier. And so now this is either remarkably trusting on the part of Ahasuerus or remarkably negligent. and I, with these Eastern ancient pagan kings, I'm not sure whether I would even begin to speculate which is the case. But anyway, this is a very good thing for God's people. And also we do see though that Esther and Mordecai are going to use the responsibility that they've been given judiciously. They're not going to take it as this kind of like, well, I can do whatever I want. And we see that in regards to Christian prayer as well, that, you know, whatever you ask in my name, that I will give you, Jesus says. And that doesn't mean this kind of blank check, we can just get whatever we want approach. Rather, it is, no, we are going to always be praying, thy will be done. And we're going to always keep the Lord's law and gospel in mind as we pray to the Lord. So they're going to use this responsibility that they've been given very judiciously.
Yes, and again, in opposition to the way Haman has used similar authority given to him. What you were saying there about King Ahasuerus and whether this is incredibly trusting or incredibly negligent, perhaps it's neither, who knows?
Yeah.
I do think, just within the context of Esther, to see King Ahasuerus, you know, take his hands off the authority in this way, and the way that he's behaved throughout this narrative as not always the most, like, this is what I want, this is what's going to happen, is a reminder of who actually is reigning as king here. Mm-hmm. And the fact that King Ahasuerus does take his hands off the authority and places it in the hands of these faithful people of God, I think even more so is a reminder of what we've known all along, but is becoming even more apparent now. The Lord is the one who's reigning as king here, even though Ahasuerus has the scepter and the ring. It's really the Lord who's sitting on the throne.
Yeah, that's a great point. I also just really, again, contrast the Haman's use of power with Mordecai and Esther's use of power. I mean, there really is a sort of an ideology today, you know, that's kind of rooted in Nietzsche, that's basically the will to power is all that there is. And so the accumulation of power and the use of power for one's own benefit is essentially all there is for some people. That's their God. Whereas we recognize that all power comes from the Lord. He designates authority to rulers, and he designates authority within the home. He designates authority within the church, but the Lord doesn't do things just by force. He does things in an orderly, harmonious way, intended to build up, not just serve one's own interests and tear down.
Now, as we turn to the way Mordecai and Esther are going to make use of this authority that's been given to them by the king, verses 9 through 10 deal with the circumstances of the way that this is going to happen, who it's going to be sent, when it's going to be sent. We hear about the horses that are going to carry the couriers. Is there anything in terms of the circumstances, the outward, the way this is going to go out that we should note before we turn to the actual text of what the decree is going to be?
Well, we can just note that the Persians had a remarkably sophisticated communication system. You know, we think about the 1800s, and you had the Pony Express, and, you know, some pretty remarkable communication systems developed in pre-modern times. And the Persians had a gold standard communication system. So it is a good reminder that we shouldn't think of the ancients as a bunch of podunks who couldn't get things done. I mean, this is a really well-run, sophisticated empire. And again, a reminder that the Lord uses these pagan kingdoms in order to bring about his purposes. This is a little bit of a preview of what we'll see later on with the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. The Roman Empire had achieved this, the Pax Romana, so it was the empire of the day of our Lord and his apostles, and they had a remarkably sophisticated and effective communication system as well that the Christian church used to spread the gospel. So again, just seeing God's providential care of human affairs, and also just the fact that he does, since he is an orderly God, since he is the Lord of hosts, we also then should strive for building up an order in our society as well. That anything, you know, one of the terms in the New Testament used of Satan is dragon or chaos monster. And he loves to just tear things down, but our Lord delights in order, and so as we seek to build order into our daily lives, personally and into our societies, this is actually a reflection of the divine.
Now, the text of the decree comes in verse 11. This is what they say, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children, women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. There's the actual decree that's given. Now, we noted earlier that the reason we need to make a decree like this is because the previous decree issued under Haman is going to still be enforced. You can't just revoke it and say, I'm sorry about that, I didn't mean it. That's still in force, so something else has to be placed in force to allow the people of God to protect themselves. Talk about what's here in the edict there in verses 11 and 12.
So apart from this edict, it would have been illegal and unauthorized for the Jews to actually even defend themselves. They would have been lambs to the slaughter. And so this is an act of mercy then given. Since you can't overturn the statute, at least you can put weapons in their hands and allow them to defend themselves. This is a passage that has been misunderstood at various points throughout time to indicate that the Jews have like kind of carte blanche to take revenge upon their enemies, even upon the women and the children. But I think a careful reading of the text shows that the children and women included in the plunder of their goods is what would be happening to the Jews. And if those things are happening to the Jews, then they have the right to retaliate. We do get retribution in here. And I mean, we see from the Old Testament and New Testament alike, the law of, you know, if blood is shed, then blood should be shed in return. Sure. That the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And he uses earthly hands sometimes to do that. But we are going, this is an unsettlingly violent text, as several other passages we see in the Old Testament are. But I think we can recognize there is justice in the retribution that occurs. Even from a pragmatic perspective, there are going to be people that take the decree of that Haman had issued and are going to just use it until they've killed the last Jew, right? I mean, they're just going to exploit that. And although it's unsettling and uncomfortable for us, I think we have to recognize that in some cases, the evil is so great that that extreme measures have to be taken in return. I think that's what we see here. What we're going to recognize, though, is that the Jews do not plunder, and it seems that they do not go beyond what they were authorized to do. So they're and I think this is an image of the last day. That our Lord is going to execute vengeance upon his enemies. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sheep will be taken into eternal life. The goats will be sent into the eternal fire. And texts like this are a reminder that our God is just. He has satisfied the justice of sin upon the cross, but the judgment upon unbelief on the last day will be one not desirable for the Lord's enemies, but he is going to, everything will work out in the end in a just way.
Yeah. I appreciate what you said about the context in which this is given of the Old Testament and what's sometimes called the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, which maybe for our modern sensibility strikes us as harsh, but in reality is actually meant to limit vengeance so that it doesn't go beyond what is actually just. And I think when you see what is given here by Mordecai in the name of the king in that light, it's a limiting effect then. Rather, and again, we see Mordecai acting with very godly wisdom in what he ends up writing down in the name of the king, not any kind of personal vengeance, but in fact limiting any vengeance that either he might like to take or any of the people of God might like to take. You only do what's been done to you. And so if you're being attacked in these ways, defend yourselves by all means, but don't go beyond. Leave the vengeance to the Lord. This is a limiting of what otherwise sinful human tendency would lead to a complete bloodbath. This is an attempt to limit. And then what you were saying too about, you know, even though Haman's gone, he's dead, there are going to be people who still want to do what Haman wanted to do. The fact that this edict, and I'm just kind of maybe speculating here a little bit, but the fact that this edict is given probably is going to stop some of them. When they realize there's a threat against their own life, they're going to pull back. But there are those who, despite what this edict now says, this other thing that's legal, that the Jews can defend themselves, they're still going to go for it. And I think that's the type of evil you're talking about, where as much as we don't want to shed blood, the reality is that evil is going to try to shed blood unless the government does its role of stopping that evil. And that's what is in view here, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I think that it's possible to emphasize one element of the New Testament, which is an emphasis upon turning the other cheek and basically, you know, a vulnerability and a passivity on the part of Christians. And applying that at a broader level, when that's actually a false move. You know, Luther actually develops this kind of concept that I'm personally, individually not allowed to defend myself, but I can defend my neighbor. And so if we're all just kind of like working to defend one another, there might have to be violence at various points. I actually would take this text and other texts in the New Testament and other texts in the Bible to indicate that self-defense, even on an individual level, is perfectly legitimate, even though undesirable. But I mean, you know, we cannot just take one little snippet of the Sermon on the Mount and say that Christians can't do anything in defense of taking up arms to defend themselves. This is a really good example of how the Lord does work through self-defense and the defense of even large groups of people to bring about his rule over the world. It is always going to be undesirable. We always want to aim for peace, but sometimes violence is necessary to restore order and peace.
Sure. And this is his rule in the world by way of the law, by way that he keeps evil in check so that we don't all kill ourselves. He rules for the sake of that order here in Esther chapter 8. So the decree goes out. That happens actually in verses 13 and 14. We see that Persian communication system at work where these edicts the one edict translated into all the different languages go out on these swift couriers, and it's issued there in Susa, the citadel. We hear more about, in verse 15, Mordecai and his own person there in the city. And then the rest of the text is the great joy among the people of God now at this new edict, the second edict that has been given. Help us into that joy that the people of God experience at the end of our chapter.
Yeah, I just love this phrase. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. We get all these wonderful, divine gifts given to the Jews at this period of time. This is somewhat similar to the Exodus, right? That they have been delivered from the hands of their foes and now are able to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. I can just, you don't get details about this, about what the feast and the holiday was like, but surely there was a tremendous amount of singing and dancing and delight and rejoicing. That's one of the other interesting themes about the book of Esther, is we see that in the beginning, it's these pagan parties that are filled with excess and, debauchery. Yeah. Here we actually have, again, order, but also rejoicing. And so there are going to be periods of the Christian life that are going to be fasting and self-denial and suffering. But I think this is a good reminder that there's also times when we are to celebrate, to rejoice and be glad. In fact, every Sunday is a little Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing, "This is the feast of victory for our God." We celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, eating the body and drinking the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good reminder that in heaven we're going to have this never-ending feast. And so this is a little bit of a preview of that. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we actually have light and gladness and joy and honor every day of our lives.
Yeah, and if we do think about what happens in the rest of the book of Esther as a picture of the last day, then this edict, is very similar to what happens in the divine service, because at this moment, the edict has been issued, but it hasn't actually happened yet. And so it is for us. The edict has been issued. We have the signet ring. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died, risen, ascended, and will return. And we know it's going to happen. It's been sealed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But we haven't actually gotten to that last day yet. But what do we do now? We rejoice with the light, the gladness, the joy, the honor, because the victory is certain. The last day will come, and our Lord will vindicate. With about a minute, Pastor Roth, help us to wrap things up.
I think it's also very interesting to see how this text concludes, that the Jews, in the midst of their celebration and feasting, other people see what is happening among them. And it uses the term fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. And I don't exactly know what to make of that. But I think that the fact that they are salt and light in the midst of a pagan world, there's something that attracts the people around them to the Jewish faith, well, I should say the Hebrew or Israel faith in the Messiah there. And that's a good reminder too, that as we, as Christians in our day-to-day vocations and in our gathering for worship, celebrate the light and gladness and joy and honor that we've received in Jesus, this is going to be something that other people are going to ask us for a reason for the hope that's in us, 1 Peter 3, and we're going to be able to share the gospel. And there's nothing that can stop God's providence. There's nothing that can stop the gospel from going out and accomplishing the purposes to the ends of the earth. And all we can do as Christians is, like Esther and Mordecai, just rejoice that we have a little role to play in the midst of God's wonderful story of salvation. And then delight that we have access to the Father through the scepter, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Pastor Carl Roth is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
It's a pleasure as always.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Esther chapter 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we begin Esther chapter 9 to see how the Lord works through this edict to bring deliverance to his people. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.